And now it's time for today's podcast. Before we begin, though, I want to let you know about a unique ebook that's yours to download free today. It's called Googling God, and in it you'll find truth-filled answers to the top five questions people ask online about God. Googling God outlines core apologetic responses to life's deepest questions, helping you know why you believe what you believe. More importantly, it will prepare you to respond with confidence and grace to questions and objections that come your way as you live and speak for Christ. Download your free copy of Googling God today by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources.
Understand, defend, and share your faith with confidence. This is Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
Thank you for joining us on Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson. And before we hear from today's guest, just a quick reminder to visit premierunbelievable.com for more shows, articles, and resources. And you can also register there for the chance to win a free book. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, then please do consider rating and reviewing it on your podcast platform. But now for today's show. This episode was recorded back in March at a live event held at Holy Trinity Church, Aylesbury, in partnership with Aylesbury Youth for Christ. I was speaking to the Reverend Dr. Joe Boot, founder and president of the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and author of numerous books, including A Time to Search and How Then Shall We Answer? Joe's spoken all over the world, from Eton College here in the UK to Foreman University in Lahore, Pakistan. Joe, you've met people all over the world. You've spoken in lots of different settings, prisons, universities. You must have encountered some serious stories. Are there any that sort of spring to mind that you'd share with us tonight?
Do you mean stories of other people's conversion?
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, so I think probably, I mean, I've heard all kinds of stories of people coming to faith and finding Christ. I think probably the ones that have stuck with me the most have been from the Islamic world, where people facing tremendous persecution and suffering for their confession. Because, of course, if you come to faith in Christ in most Islamic countries today, you're pretty much guaranteed rejection by your family, some degree of persecution, sometimes very severe. And I encountered people in the Islamic world, for example, in some of my work in Pakistan, where they had simply been praying to Allah that somehow he would reveal himself to them, that they would know God, a deep hunger in their hearts to actually know God. Remember, in Islam, God does not reveal himself. There is no revelation of God in Islam. You have the paradigm of Muhammad, who is a human being, but you don't know God. There's no intimacy with God. And Muslim people praying that God would reveal himself to them and then having a vision of Christ. Telling me these stories face to face, people who were actually, in some cases, they were in hiding. Stories of how somebody had prayed that God would reveal himself to them, and somehow in the Islamic world, in the middle of nowhere, in some, you know, far-flung village, somebody gives them a Bible that week, and then Christ reveals himself to them. So, you know, I've had some wonderful experiences at debates. You know, I've been in situations where I've been debating the existence of God, and some of them have been, you know, some of these in the past, certainly, these would have attracted thousands of people, these sorts of discussions at the universities. And it's kicked off with heckling and all this kind of thing. And then you just sense the God bringing a hush upon the crowd. And God speaking. They're a tremendous opportunity in closing formal debates to share the gospel. And I've received letters, sometimes years later, from people who said, I was at this debate in such and such a place, and you were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the meaning of the gospel. And that began my journey, and I wanted to write to you to let you know today I'm a Christian, I'm married, I've got X number of kids, and I want to thank you. So, you know, that's some of the rewarding stuff, but I would say some of the most dramatic conversion accounts have been in the Islamic world. And I've been in some pretty frightening situations too, periodically, where, you know, armed guards are having to move the location of an event because there's been threats and that kind of thing. So it has, you know, being a Christian apologist, if God, you know, opens doors for you, can be intimidating, is challenging, is never dull, and it's immensely rewarding because you actually get to see how the gospel touches people's lives in a numerous different circumstances and in different ways in different parts of the world. And I've had the privilege of doing this kind of work though as a pastor too. So for 10 years I planted a church in Toronto, Westminster Chapel. I started a school there as well, Westminster Classical Christian Academy. And there was also a certain blessing and privilege in leading a church for a number of years and getting to preach to a congregation week after week and actually, through the preaching, teach them the biblical world and life view and see them become effective at sharing the faith, defending the gospel, being rooted and grounded in their faith, particularly younger people who have to go off to the university where more often than not now, you know, semester one, term one, do we call it terms in England? I've been in America for so long. Term one, you know, their English professor or their philosophy professor, you know, immediately goes for Christianity and challenges their faith. And that is a very challenging time for young people. And if all they've had in the life of the church or in growing up is Bible stories, but never really seen how all of that fits together into a biblical world and life view that is defensible, they often find that their faith is rocked, they struggle, and we're not doing a brilliant job in the West right now of retaining our young people. I think, you know, depending on which survey you read,
that's fair to say.
Yeah, you know, somewhere between 65 and 83% of young people who grew up in a Christian home have say that they've lost their faith by the age of 23. And that's partly because we've not been giving them a biblical world and life view. There's a lot of fluff, but we haven't been really grounding them in the faith. And connected to, you know, what I said earlier about the, you asked me, what are some of the core reasons that I'm a Christian? Well, I would say that what we need to understand from a Christian standpoint is that creation is meaning. I don't give the world a meaning. I don't lend it a meaning. I don't create the meaning. I discover the meaning that's there. And actually, that's a really good picture of the Christian world and life. Do you remember before there was PlayStation and Xbox and all of that, there was join the dot puzzles? Do you remember those? And you open up the book and you see a bunch of dots on a page. And the goal is to teach a child to learn how to draw and to recognize certain shapes. So sometimes there's a number next to the dots so they know the order in which to join them. Sometimes there isn't. And as they connect the dots, it's a house, you know, it's a car, it's a giraffe, you know. And now, why do those puzzles work? They work because there's an author. They work because the meaning is already there. They discover the meaning. And the Christian world and life view says that creation, God's law order in every single area, is meaning. And it's intelligible to us because we discover the meaning that is already there. We encounter the meaning that's there because there's an author. The only other alternative is that all the facts from atoms to antelopes are just thrown up out of the womb of chance. They're brute facts. They're totally unrelated to each other. There's no creation. There's no plan. There's no law order. They're just brute facts. What the philosophers would say, brute factuality. Brute facts are impervious to interpretation. So for the non-believer, you can take that join the dot puzzle and say, well, I'm going to join them like that. And then you could say, well, I don't like that. I'm going to join them like this. And oh, no, I don't like that. So I'm going to join them like this. Everybody in this room could say, well, I'm going to join them this way, that way, because I'm not discovering the meaning that's there. I'm going to invent the meaning. And that's the fundamental difference. You know, the Christian world and life view says we discover God's meaning, and actually we hold down the truth about God's meaning in unrighteousness. But what makes the gospel ultimately, the Christian faith ultimately intelligible, is that creation is meaning. The meaning of life, we discover very quickly, is accountability. We're aware of a sense of moral accountability. And it's the Christian world and life view that is satisfying in answering those questions. And by God's grace, as I've gone into these different situations in the various universities and various contexts, that it's been wonderful to see how God works. But at the same time, I wouldn't say, because I shared with you those stories about, you know, conversion in Pakistan, I would also be modest about what Christian apologetics actually accomplishes, because apologetics really is about grabbing people's attention so that they be challenged to think, and then in the silence make their own admission in private before God that hitherto they've lived a lie and they need to come into the truth. And that silence is in short supply in our culture now, isn't it? It's very, very difficult to get quietness, to get silence, to get time to think and be forced to reflect on your own life and your own condition, and in the silence before God, acknowledge your accountability.
We're going to take a quick break now, but if you are enjoying today's show, please do consider rating it and leaving a review on your podcast platform so that other people can discover it too.
You're listening to Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
Before we get back to this episode, I just want to take a moment to remind you that this podcast is only possible thanks to the support of listeners like you, which makes your gift today so important. That's why, to thank you for your generous gift today, I'd like you to have a copy of a new ebook from N.T. Wright called What Do We Mean by Heaven? The Resurrection of Jesus and the Rapture. This new ebook offers profound biblical answers to questions about salvation, the resurrection, the afterlife, and the rapture. As you uncover the important answers, you'll also be encouraged and challenged to find peace and hope in the deep mysteries of life. Again, it's our thanks for your gift to help more people live as confident, informed Christians today. To give your gift and download your copy of the N.T. Wright ebook, What Do We Mean by Heaven? The Resurrection of Jesus and the Rapture, simply go to premierinsight.org/unapologetic. That's premierinsight.org/unapologetic. Thank you for your support.
Welcome back to the show. We would love to hear your thoughts and ideas. Do get in touch on social media at Premier Unbelievable. Now let's return to the conversation.
Let's talk a bit about cultural apologetics, because presumably some of that still applies, but there are differences in the way that you would approach the questions. The questions are different, as you say. Would you say just a little bit about cultural apologetics and some of the stuff that you've been doing at the Ezra Institute?
Yeah, that's a good question. So, when most people hear the word apologetics, if they're familiar with it, they think the existence of God, what about evil and suffering? Is Jesus the only way to God? And, you know, maybe what about morality? And those are important, very important questions, and they still are important to address. But that tended to be the sort of, you know, four or five questions is where sort of apologetics lived in that area, I would say, for quite a long time, especially sort of post-Enlightenment, generally high biblical literacy in the culture. And so the focus of apologetics was there. I would say that cultural apologetics, well, I can tell you that cultural apologetics is fundamentally about religious worldviews. So what you're interested in doing in a cultural apologetic is understanding what motivates and drives and informs and shapes different cultures, the worldviews that inform them, what are the underlying presuppositions and assumptions that govern people's questions, and then particularly how do those get expressed in various areas of life. So how is, for example, let's take the Marxist worldview. How does that get expressed in the sciences? How does it get expressed in law, in politics, in education, in English literature? You know, what are the cultural fruits of that particular worldview? And so, in a sense, a cultural apologetic harks back a long way to one of the great works of Christian apologetics by St. Augustine. He wrote an amazing book called The City of God. And the occasion for that book was the steady collapse of the Roman Empire. And Christians were being blamed for the decay and collapse of the Roman Empire. They were being told, well, it's because we've abandoned the gods and people have been converting to Christianity. The gods are angry. It's all coming apart. And they appealed to Augustine, help us. How do we answer this kind of challenge and objection that civilization's falling to pieces and it's your fault? Does that ring any bells? So he wrote City of God to respond to that. And so cultural apologetics, I would say, is like the marquee. Think of the task of defending the faith like the big, like a big marquee. That's cultural apologetics. Cultus, cult, worship. Culture is the public manifestation of the religion of a people. So big tent defense of the faith is addressing these ultimate worldviews and how they express themselves. I would say that, you know, questions like, what about miracles? What about evil and suffering? That's one of the stalls in the marquee, is what we'd have called a more classical Christian apologetic. But I began to ask myself, as we talked about some of those questions earlier, where is the defense of the Christian view of law? Where's the defense of the Christian view of human identity and sexuality? Where's the defense of the Christian view of the family? Where's the defense of the Christian view of politics? Where's the defense of the Christian view of the sciences? And I was struggling to find it. Where was apologetics engaging with a vindication of the Christian view of life in actually these areas where Christianity was being assaulted? And so, having spent a lot of years more in that zone we've talked about of those sort of more classical questions, I began to really reflect on what it would mean to start to develop a robust biblical world and life view that would engage these cultural questions and objections, which would include some of these subsets, but would address the big tent, the big picture issues of the assumptions, the presuppositions that, I mean, when was the last time that people in the Western world lived on the same street with people whose governing assumptions about life were antithetical to one another? That's a significant change. You know, let's take the highly inflammatory topic of gender and identity. If you'd have told my grandparents that by the time their grandson has his own children, there will be 72 genders, they'd have said you're crazy, you need to be committed to an asylum. So you can those things were literally unthinkable to them. They didn't think about them. They were unthinkable because they simply wasn't part of their frame of reference. So the changes have been rapid, and I began to think, how do we begin to equip Christians to think about the culture and the cultural artifacts? Education is a cultural artifact. Politics is a cultural artifact. You know, creation, God's law, order, and norms for creation. Culture is what we do with it. So, you know, vines, creation, wine, culture. Sheep, creation, sweaters, culture. So, and all of these things have, is that wrong? Should I say jumpers? Yeah, sorry. So a jumper in North America is like a set of dungarees. So I've been living there for a long time. I just saw a smirk and I thought I've just said something wrong. So you see what I mean? You see how we turn the aspects of God's creation into culture, sometimes physically, tangibly, at other times. You know, I took my son a few years ago to a major car show in Toronto, and there was everything there from, you know, early vintage cars right through to the sort of latest concept cars. He was only about 13 at the time, and I said, you know, son, if you look at everything in this exhibition hall, it's either been taken from an animal or it's come out of the ground. And human ingenuity, human creativity has formed these creational elements into culture. And I think that Christians have had for far too long neglected, because we kind of presumed upon a broadly Christian culture and broadly Christian society. I mean, from the time of Alfred the Great and the first codification of English law, which began with the Ten Commandments, we've assumed that we have a broadly Christian law. The Ten Commandments were hung on the walls of our courts. They were recited every week in our liturgies in church. It was common law because everybody knew it. But that's changed now. But we thought we could assume that and presume upon that. Suddenly we can't. Our education system. I mean, you even know that now it's still kind of technically the case that, you know, Ofsted requires there to be a Christian act of worship in school. I think, is it every day or at least once a week? Sam would know better than I. But slowly we've seen education captured by humanism, by secularism. The same is true in many parts of the United States, certainly the case in Canada. So many of the things that we presumed and assumed to be essentially Christian in their character, and the reason this is important is that these things form the plausibility structure within which people think. So a change in the law isn't going to convert anybody's Christianity necessarily in and of itself. But law is a teaching device, teaches you values. Quick illustration. So if you're a Vulcan coming from outer space and you arrive on planet Earth and you want to investigate and understand the beliefs of that culture, the two things you would look at is their law and their education. And if you looked at, say, their law and you discovered that jaywalking carried the death penalty and rape was a $10 fine, what would you say about the values of that culture? You'd say, well, they really value the flow of traffic. They don't value women. So precept and sanction together as law teach people values. So this is the plausibility structure. And we're now trying to preach the gospel into a completely alien plausibility structure, which makes it harder for people to actually understand the gospel. So I was wrestling with those kinds of questions, and I began to think about and reflect on the need to develop a Christian view of politics, a Christian view of law, a Christian view of education, a Christian view of the arts, a Christian approach to science. And that requires a robust Christian philosophy based on a biblical world and life view. And that's what the Ezra Institute is actually about.
We've not got loads of time left because I really want to get to everyone's questions. But would you just say, I mean, one of the big cultural issues, and you've touched on it quite a lot, politics. Mm-hmm. We're in an election year for mm-hmm. so many countries across the world. Yeah. Are there any things that you think it's important, any factors it's important we consider before we vote?
You're trying to get me shot now. yes, I mean, first of all, I think, you know, we do need to take the responsibility to vote. We have free democratic elections. Some people say, you know, oh, we live in a democratic society. That's not actually quite true. Society is not democratic. We elect our political leaders democratically. The family is not a democracy, right? You don't vote on what the rules of the house are going to be. You don't say to your three-year-old, you know, let's take a vote on what we're going to have for dinner tonight. You know, let's vote on what the rules of the home are going to be. The church isn't a democracy. Most of society, you know, when your job is not a democracy, you have a boss. You know, you've got to show up at this time, you've got to do that. So these are hierarchical institutions. These are structures God's established. But we do get to elect our leaders. We get to participate in our own government. So the first thing is vote. We need to make sure that we exercise our freedom to vote. We need a decent voter turnout. Second thing is, I think we have to look at the positions of political parties and their manifestos in light of the Word of God. One of the things that's happened, the reason de-Christianization, I mean, this is probably the best way to talk about what's happened in the West. De-Christianization, an element of re-paganization. De-Christianization has happened in part because Christians have surrendered one area of life to another, after another, to secularism, humanism. We've withdrawn, we've stepped back, and we've basically said, well, you know, Christianity is about my personal piety and going to heaven, and we should take some souls with us. We've not thought about it robustly, biblically, in terms of the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of Christ, and the application of the faith to all of life. That's actually what's persuasive to people. It's not just intellectual arguments about, you know, I'm going to give you a really powerful argument for the historicity of the resurrection. What's more powerful than that is the Christian life lived out where people see justice, and righteousness. They see integrity. They see life being respected. These kinds of things are actually really important. The early church grew because it was concerned about all of those things. And then people become attracted to they want to know, well, why do you think that way? Why do you live this way? And then people are drawn to it. So we've tended to step back, and we've almost seen all of that as, well, that's just the secular world. We've had a two-story view of the world. You know, think about the double-decker bus, you know, in London. And we've kind of said to ourselves for many years now, we've understood reality like that double-decker bus. And on the lower deck, we've got law, politics, education, the arts, sciences, all of that, universities, and so on. That's not very important. On the upper deck, there's spirituality. And up there, you've got church, Bible reading, Bible study, evangelism, and trying to be a kind-hearted Christian who shares your faith. We've said that's spirituality, that's what's really important. But the lower deck, law, politics, art, education, all these things, that can just run in terms of natural principles, natural law, secular ideas. That's the lower deck. Where's the driver of the bus of culture? He isn't on the upper deck. And then we wonder why culture's driven off a cliff, right? When we've actually neglected all of those areas on the lower deck. The non-believer and the non-believing culture is quite happy for you to leave Christ in the upper deck of some personal spare time, personal philosophy. They'll let you sing your hymns all day long and believe whatever you want to believe between your ears. It only becomes problematic and confrontational when you start to apply it. And Christians have been good at talking about the authority of Scripture in a theoretical sense. We're not very good at talking about the material authority of the Bible, its actual applicability. So, you know, in Christian apologetics, I even found that when I was just talking about the existence of God in the problem of evil, I was a very popular conference speaker. When I started to talk about a Christian view of education and the importance of Christian worldview in education and thinking about the fact that we as parents, when we send our child somewhere to be educated, we're saying to that child, receive your teacher's authority as you would receive mine. What parent says to their child before they go to school, rebel, disobey, reject everything your teacher says, critically analyze everything? No, what you say is, behave, be polite to your teachers, be respectful, listen, right? Because you are saying to your child, you are delegating the authority to teach them during the week unless you're homeschooling, you're delegating that to somebody else in your stead. That's very powerful. That's very, very significant. And we've not adequately thought about those issues. And am I supposed to be talking about the politics? But as a result, we've not learned to think about politics Christianly, right? So the Ezra Institute is about the Christian mind, thinking Christianly. And so what we often find is when we talk politics, it's very easy to offend one another, even as Christians, because actually we say politics doesn't belong in the pulpit. But everything's been politicized. Life has been politicized. Marriage has been politicized. Identity has been politicized. Sexuality has been politicized. What can we talk about then? What's left to talk about? Politics is simply the differentiated public, a differentiated public seeking to govern on behalf of the people, and they will do so in terms of a given worldview. There's no disestablishment of religion from the state. You can disestablish a church, but you can't disestablish a religious worldview. There will always be state orthodoxy. And you know, we're seeing new heresy courts and new heresy tribunals now. Hate crime tribunals in Canada, hate speech laws. Look at Scotland right now, look at Canada. All kinds of laws coming in to guard the new orthodoxy of the state. So we have to bring our political thinking also under the authority of the Word of God. We think, oh, well, that's lower deck, right? Go back to that double-decker illustration. That's why it was relevant. The double-decker illustration, I'm touching my nose this way, but not that way, but the double-decker illustrations, we have to shatter that dualistic worldview. And that dualism has come in because we've not understood the biblical world and life view properly. So we haven't thought Christianly about politics, Christianly about education. And that means sometimes when a pastor then opens up God's word and makes a political application from the word of God, we think, oh, I don't like that. I feel offended by that. Because we've never had the word of God brought to bear on our political opinions. And so actually the way to politicize the church is to never talk about what the Bible has to say about politics. Because everybody will have their own political view that's never been brought under into subjection to the word of God. So we have to think biblically about politics. That will mean you have to look at the parties, look at their manifestos and say, none of them are perfect, none of them are distinctly Christian, but which one comes closer to God's intention for political life? That's the one I need to vote for. Which comes closer to God's intention for political life? And I've written a little book called Ruler of Kings towards a Christian Vision of Government. It's not on the book table out there, but you can get it online. If you read that before the election, you're golden. Ruler of Kings towards a Christian view of government. So that would be my advice. Let's start thinking Christianly about politics. Not, oh, well, who do my parents vote for? Who have I always voted for? We always vote that around here in Aylesbury. You know, we vote as a block. This is the red wall, whatever it may be. No, think for yourself. Don't just think with the group or with the mob and think scripturally. Think biblically. How do I bring to bear a biblical world and life view as I think about politics? And encourage your pastor to start applying the word of God to political life.
Thank you for listening to Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson, and as always, you can find out more about our guests through the links with today's show. We would love to hear your feedback. Do drop us an email with your thoughts at unbelievable@premier.org.uk or get in touch via social media. And don't forget, there are more shows, articles, and resources at our website, premierunbelievable.com. You can also register there for the chance to win a free book. That's premierunbelievable.com. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, please do consider rating and reviewing it. Thank you for listening and see you next time.
You've been listening to Unapologetic. For more shows, resources and our newsletter, visit premierunbelievable.com.
Time when censorship is ever growing, it's never been more important for Christians to join together and protect our right to keep the doors open for the gospel. At ADF International, we envision a future where everyone is free to live and speak the truth, the inherent dignity of every person is championed, and the good news of the Christian message resounds across the globe. At any given point in time, we have over 1,000 cases and legal matters open all around the world, actualizing a strategic legal response to the great challenges facing people of faith today. Everyone says they want to change the world, and by joining our Amicus team, you will. Your financial support will become a lifeline to those punished and persecuted for their beliefs. Join us and discover how you can be the catalyst for change at adf.uk/premier.